I want to read from Psalm 1. Psalm 1. Let's hear the word of God as it comes to us. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, or sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked shall perish. As far as the reading of God's holy word. Well, my theme for this address is the Puritan practice of meditation. The Puritan practice of meditation. You know, when I was a young man, before my father died 20-some years ago, my father was an elder in the church for 40 years. Did a lot of reading. When I was a boy, he was always reading. Reading good books, reading the scriptures. And one time I came and just found him sitting in a chair. And I said to him, I said, "Dad, what are you doing?" He said, "Well, I'm meditating." He said, "The older I get, the more I find myself meditating." We have lost the art of meditation today. The Puritans had that art. They called it the art of meditation. And they viewed meditation as something that was critical for spiritual growth. They said, if you don't meditate, in general, you don't grow. Today, at least in America, meditation is often viewed as something connected with mind-relaxing exercises or practices of yoga or Buddhism or Hinduism or Roman Catholic mysticism that have nothing to do with Scripture. But at one time, the Puritan age, 17th century, the Christian church was deeply engaged in daily, sustained, conscientious, biblical meditation. And I believe that if we're really going to live the Godward life, we need to do a far lot more meditating than we are prone to do. So I want to look at six or seven things here with you briefly. First, the nature of meditation. Then the duty. The manner, how we go about it. The subjects, what do you meditate about. The benefits. And the obstacles. The nature, duty, manner, subjects, benefits, and obstacles. So what's the nature? Well, the word meditate means to think upon or to reflect upon. David said in Psalm 39, "While I was musing or meditating, the fire burned." The Bible speaks often of meditation. I just read to you one place, Psalm 1, that it calls the man blessed who meditates on God's law day and night. Genesis 24, we read of Isaac meditating in the field as he was waiting for Rebekah. Joshua is called to meditate by God on the book of the law day and night to do all that is written in it when he assumed leadership. David, Psalm 63, speaks of meditating on his bed in the day and night watches. And Psalm 119, 148 says, "My eyes prevent the night watches so that I might meditate on thy word. The Puritans never tire of telling us that biblical meditation involves thinking about God, thinking about his word, and thinking about our own spiritual lives. And for them, meditation involved the exercise of the mind and of the soul. We are to meditate with our intellect as well as our affections. Thomas Watson defined meditation this way: a holy exercise of the mind whereby we bring the truths of God to remembrance and seriously ponder upon them and then apply them to ourselves. Another Puritan who wrote a book on meditation, Edmund Calamy, wrote this: a true meditation is when a man does so meditate of Christ as to get his heart inflamed with the love of Christ, does so meditate on the truths of God as to be transformed into them, and does so meditate of sin as to get his heart to hate it. Calamy went on to say that to do good, meditation has to enter into three different doors: the door of my understanding, the door of my heart and affections, and the door of my practical living. So for the Puritans, meditation was a daily duty that enhanced all the other spiritual disciplines. In fact, it enhanced all my Christian duties in my everyday life. One Puritan said, like oil lubricates an engine, so meditation facilitates all the means of grace. Now, in the Puritan mind, there were two different kinds of meditation. One kind they called occasional meditation, and the other they called deliberate meditation. Occasional and deliberate. Occasional meditation is what takes place every day at unexpected moments when a child of God who lives close to God meditates spiritually on natural things. These are spontaneous meditations. The believer makes use of what he sees with his eyes or hears with his ears, said Thomas Watson, and uses it as a ladder to climb up to heaven. He says that's what David did with the moon and stars in Psalm 8, what Moses did with the ants, what Solomon did with the ants in Proverbs 6, and what Christ did with well water in John 4. So what occasional meditation does is it takes ordinary things of daily life. And if you're living close with God, you know this happens quite often to you. And you begin to think about heavenly thoughts. So if you look at an open doorway there, you begin to think about Jesus said he's the door. How is he the door? What does it mean? A door swings open. What is Jesus open to? Well, he opens us to the way. He's the truth. He's the life. You begin to meditate on the way, the truth, and the life. And you begin to think of the door of that was shut in paradise when we fell. The door that is open in heaven because of the sufferings of Christ. And how he shuts the doors of hell. He just spontaneously begin to meditate on everything you know spiritually about a door. This is occasional meditation. Thomas Manton explained it this way: God trained up the old church by types and ceremonies that upon a common object they might ascend heavenward to spiritual thoughts. And our Lord, in the New Testament, taught men the same way by parables, taking ordinary functions and offices among men and giving them a heavenly mind, that whether we are in the shop or in the field, we might still be thinking of Christ and of heaven. Now, when I studied this subject of the Puritan view of meditation for a conference talk I had to give in South Carolina, I discovered, to my astonishment, that the Puritans wrote 41 different books on meditation. Some of those books are just, from cover to cover, nothing but a sample of 200, 300, 400 occasional meditations. They taught their people how to meditate as they're going about their daily business, to rise up from natural things to things spiritual and heavenly. But even more of those books teach about the art of deliberate meditation. Deliberate meditation. And for the Puritan mind, deliberate meditation is the most important kind. Deliberate meditation is time that you set aside every day, even if it's only 10 minutes, where you particularly determine to meditate on a given subject. Edmund Kellamy puts it this way: deliberate meditation takes place when the man sets apart some time and goes into a private closet or has a private walk and there does solemnly and deliberately meditate on the things of heaven, dwelling upon them like a bee that dwells and abides upon a flower to suck all the sweetness out of the flower. The Puritans said it is better to hear one sermon and meditate on that than to hear 1,000 sermons and meditate on none of them. Now, what do they mean then by deliberate meditation? Well, they said deliberate meditation is finding a truth to meditate on, then thinking about it, then searching it for veins of gold, then digging out the gold, and then putting it into practice in our lives. Now, the Puritans said this is our duty. That's my second thought. This is our duty. Meditation is not an option for several reasons. Number one, first, our God, who commands us to believe, commands us to meditate on His Word. And they give a whole number of texts here, too many to give to you. But let me just give you Ephesians 1:18, Psalm 19, verse 14. There's about 25 texts in the Bible that command us to meditate. And then, of course, you've got the biblical examples: Melchizedek, Isaac, Moses, Joshua, David, Mary, Paul, Timothy. The Bible tells us all these people meditated. Number two, we should meditate, the Puritans said, on God's Word as His letter to us. It's like a private letter. We must not run over it in haste, said Thomas Watson, but meditate upon God's wisdom and His love in sending this long letter to us. Number three, one cannot be a solid, growing Christian without meditation. Thomas Manton said, faith is lean and ready to starve unless it be fed with continual meditations on the promises of God. Thomas Watson said, a Christian without meditation is like a soldier without arms or a workman without tools. Without meditation, the truths of God will not stick with us because our heart is hard and our memory is slippery, and without meditation, all will be lost. And number four, without meditation, the preached word will fail to profit us. Richard Baxter said, reading without meditation is like swallowing raw and undigested food. A man may eat too much, but he cannot digest too well. Fifth, without meditation, our prayers will be less effective. We saw last hour, meditation is the halfway house between scripture reading and praying. When you meditate, you will pray much better. And sixth, Christians who fail to meditate are unable to defend the truth. They have no backbone. They have little self-knowledge, little God knowledge. Thomas Manton said, a man that is a stranger to meditation is also a stranger to himself and usually a stranger to God. But how do you do it? Well, that's my third point, the manner of meditation. First of all, the Puritans speak about the frequency and time of meditation. They say meditation must be frequent. They didn't put down too many rules. Most Puritans said at least once a day. Some said twice a day. But at least once. Lengthy interviews between meditations will harm us. William Bates said it this way, rather quaintly, if a bird leaves her nest for a long space, the eggs will chill and they're not fit for production. But where there is a constant incubation, they bring forth. So when we leave our religious duties for a long space, our affections will chill and grow cold, and we're not fit for meditation, for holiness, and for comfort to our souls. So set a time for meditation, number two, and stick to that time, the Puritans said. Let it be the time of the day in which you are most alert. If you're a morning person, do it in the morning. If you're an evening person, do it in the evening. And use the Lord's Day for generous dosages of meditation time. After all, you have the whole day to worship God, so let it be a day in which you spend more time than ordinary meditating. And then finally, when you meditate, ordinarily keep on meditating till you get some sensible benefit for your own soul. William Bates said, meditating is like trying to build a fire from wet wood. It takes a while to get the wood burning, but persevere and meditate until the wood burns. Now, Thomas Watson said, there are times when you try and you try and you try to light the fire and it won't burn, and you have to say, Lord, forgive me, I can't get into meditation today, help me to do better tomorrow. Now, how do you prepare for it? Well, when you go to meditate, the first thing you do, the Puritans said, is you clear your heart from the things, the busyness, the enjoyments, the troubles of this world. You pray for grace to concentrate. Number two, you ask for forgiveness of sin so that you can come into meditation with your heart cleansed from the guilt and pollution of sin. You say with David, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Number three, you approach your task with great seriousness, recognizing that you're entering into the very presence of Almighty God. This thought must be in thy heart, said Archbishop Usher, who was also Puritan. I have to do with a God before whom all things are naked and bare, and therefore I must be careful not to speak foolishly before the wise God or to have wandering thoughts. I must not come to talk with this God as if I were coming to the greatest prince on earth, but I must realize I'm coming to someone greater than the greatest prince on earth, so my eye must be upon him, and the heart, the rudder of my heart must be steady. I must consider that when I meditate, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all present. This is serious business indeed. Four, you find a place for meditation that's quiet, free from interruption, and where you can meditate best. Can you meditate best in the woods, going for a walk? Go in the woods. Can you meditate best in a dark room? Go into a dark room. And five, maintain a body posture that is reverent and comfortable, whether it's sitting, standing, walking, or lying prostrate. The Puritans said, the body posture itself doesn't matter, whichever can help you best in meditation, but don't let it be casual. Remember, you're coming into the presence of God Almighty. Now, the actual meditation. You begin, number one, these are practical guidelines of actually doing it now. Number one, you begin by asking the Holy Spirit for assistance. You realize you're dependent on the Holy Ghost. Number two, you then pick up the scriptures, you read some verses, and you select a verse or a doctrine upon which to meditate. At the beginning, you don't select something very complex like the Trinity. You might, however, select something like one attribute of God, God's goodness or God's holiness. Or you might pick something like my sinfulness. Try to pick things that are simple at the beginning and something that is applicable to your present circumstances. For example, let's say recently you feel like you have not been appreciating Christ's sacrificial blood sufficiently. So you might choose today to meditate on his bloody atonement. Or you might feel like you're not sufficiently understanding the heinousness of backsliding. So you might want to meditate today on the dangers of backsliding. You look at your own soul and you say, where am I growing weak? Where am I growing cold? And you choose a subject that can help you. That's the point. Maybe you're spiritually depressed or dejected. Well, you might want to meditate on Christ's willingness to receive needy sinners who come to him. Now, once you figure out the verse, it could be a verse that you're going to meditate on, it could be a subject. Once you figure it out, third, you memorize that verse or some aspect of that subject to stimulate your meditation. Let's say you're reading Matthew 5 and you decide you're going to meditate on verse 4. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. So you say that over and over in your mind, a half a dozen times. Make sure you have it memorized. And then 4, you fix your thoughts on that scriptural text or subject without prying further than what God has revealed. And you use your memory to try to recall everything you've ever known on that subject. And most Puritans said, you use 3 books. You use the book of Scripture. Try to remember what Scripture said about it. You use the book of conscience. What's your own conscience? How your conscience responds to the subject. And you use the book of nature. God's natural revelation. Does that have anything to teach you? And then, like Mary, you ponder these things in your heart. You consider the names of, for example, say you're meditating on sin. You consider the name of sin, iniquity, transgression, what these things mean, the causes of sin, the qualities of sin, the fruits of sin, the effects of sin. You think about different things. Now, 5, you then seek to stir up your affections. Affections like love and joy and desire and hope and gratitude and zeal. The Puritans called this holding soliloquy with your own soul. That is, you talk to your own soul, like David did in the Psalms. O my soul, why art thou sad and disquieted within you? Hope in God. So they said, talk to your own conscience and seek to stir yourself up with the subject you're meditating on. If you're meditating on sin today, you just try to stir yourself up with a hatred for sin. My sin, put those thorns in Jesus' crown. My sin, put the sword into his side. My sin made him cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What a dreadful thing sin is. You talk to yourself that way, and you stir up affections. And then 6, you then apply these meditations to yourself, to duty and to comfort, or to restrain your soul from sin. The Puritan William Fenner put it this way, dive into your own soul, anticipate and prevent your own heart, haunt your heart with God's promises, threatenings, mercies, judgments, and commandments. Let meditation trace out your heart and hail your heart before God. So you examine yourself by the subject and you say, what have I done with regard to the subject, both past and present, and what should I do in the future? What am I resolved to do by the grace of God? And you try to come up with particulars, and you turn those particular applications into resolutions. And you let your resolutions be firm and strong, and you write them down. And you say, by the grace of God, I resolve, God helping me, to allow myself to indulge in no known sin because of what sin does to my glorious, has done to my glorious and beautiful Savior. That could be a resolution. And then 7, you conclude with prayer, with thanksgiving, and with psalm singing. That's what the Puritans said. So you always pray over your meditations. That's important. It helps fasten your meditation upon your soul. And then you pray with thankfulness that you could meditate. You're grateful. And then you sing. That's why you hear all these stories about the Puritans singing. And people hearing them in the house. Or people hearing them in the field. In their private devotional time, in their meditation time, they always ended it with singing. Because they believe that what you sing lasts longest in your memory. And they wanted to sing the Psalms in particular because the Psalms are God's personal handbook, hymn book for singing not only, but because the Psalms are peculiarly God-centered rather than self-centered like so many hymns today. So that's how you do it. Now, our fourth point then is the subjects. What subjects? How do you go about picking subjects? Well, I went through those 41 Puritan books and I made a big chart. And I took all the subjects that they suggested and I wrote them all down. And guess which subject came out as number one? Heaven. Heaven. Also, the doctrine of sin was high on the list, and Christ's atonement was high on the list, but so was death and judgment and hell. The Puritans were fond of meditating on eternity, the things of eternity, so that they would live their lives always with eternity in view. Joseph Hall, in his book, gives 87 different subjects to meditate upon. Now, the Puritans meditate on these subjects one at a time, choosing one usually per day, and particularly focusing on sermons. Often they would pick for their Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday meditations different aspects that the preacher preached about last Sunday. The sermon is fresh. And they would meditate on those subjects. So they would get longer fruit from the sermons they heard preached. They would also spend more time meditating in the week before the Lord's Supper and the week after the Lord's Supper. They felt the Lord's Supper helped enhance meditation. And then finally, they said, times of great need, times of great affliction, those are times for great meditation. Now, what about the benefits of meditation? That's my fifth thought with you. Benefits. Well, there's lots of them. I'll just give them to you very briefly, some of them. Meditation helps us focus on the triune God, to love Him more, to enjoy Him intellectually, spiritually, and emotionally. Meditation helps increase the knowledge of sacred truth. It's the nurse of wisdom, for it promotes the fear of God, which is the beginning of wisdom. Meditation enlarges our faith by helping us to trust the God of promises. It enlarges our spiritual affections. It fosters repentance and reformation of life. It helps our memory. It helps us to view worship as a discipline to be cultivated rather than as something we just do when we feel like it. Meditation helps me to transfuse the scriptures throughout my soul. Meditation helps me to pray better, helps me to hear the word with more profit, helps my graces to be better and stronger, helps me to hate sin more, helps me to discharge my religious duties more faithfully. It gives me inner resources on which to draw. It helps me persevere in faith. It gives me a weapon to ward off Satan and his temptations. It provides relief in afflictions. It helps me benefit others with spiritual fellowship and counsel. It promotes gratitude to God for all his blessings, and it glorifies God. Well, I just gave you about 20 of them. Every one of these, the Puritans have proof texts for. Meditation is so valuable in our Godward life. And then finally, I look briefly with you at obstacles of meditation. Obstacles. One obstacle is that I'm unfit to meditate. I'm ignorant. I can't focus my thoughts on a particular subject. You don't know my mind. My thoughts are bouncing all around. I'm busy with so many things. Well, the Puritans said, disability and ignorance and wandering thoughts do not excuse you from your duty. You probably are unfit, said one Puritan, to meditate because you've been neglecting meditation and you're not used to it. And so you don't love the truth as you should. Thomas Manton said, if there's an alcoholic and he doesn't show up for work because he says, I'm too drunk to work, you don't say, well, that's fine, you don't need to work. You say, stop drinking, start being sober, start thinking, and come to work. And so, in spiritual life, you don't say, well, because I haven't been meditating, I can't meditate. That's like a drunk, he says, who doesn't do his duty. You start meditating. You begin with 1 minute a day. Surely you can meditate on a subject for a minute, and you build yourself up. You learn to meditate by meditating. Obstacle number two, I'm busy. You don't realize how busy I am. I have so many things to do. I mean, I'm a mom, I've got 3 kids, 4 kids. Or I'm a dad, and I've got to work 70, 80 hours to put bread on the table. Well, Puritan said, you can engage in occasional meditation also. And somewhere you can find 10 minutes a day to meditate. Because meditation is more important than anything else you're doing. So find time. You can do it. Number three, spiritual lethargy. I've got good intentions, but I'm spiritually lazy. It's hard work to meditate. Well, that's true. It is hard work. And it's true maybe that you are lazy. But you need to break that lazy pattern, the Puritans said. And they quote Proverbs 23:21, which says, spiritual drowsiness shall clothe a man with rags. Be careful. Your laziness will destroy you. Why are you lazy in spiritual pursuits that can reap eternal rewards when you are not lazy in pursuing secular work in this world which produces only temporary rewards? Said Thomas Watson. Laziness is no excuse. Worldly pleasures and worldly friendships. I can't meditate very well because I've got all these things going on in my life. And I've got all these friendships I have to maintain. And the answer? William Bates said, the pleasures of this world discompose our souls and unfit our bodies for the duties of meditation. Remember this, the sweetness of true religion, meditative religion, is incomparably more than all the pleasures of sense. And finally, last obstacle, adverseness of heart. My heart just doesn't like this task. I'm afraid if I meditate, I'll just get burdened with guilt. And I'm actually kind of afraid of being alone with God because I've got so many sins that aren't resolved. Answer? Go directly to Christ and have Him cleanse your conscience by the application of His blood. Don't delay. Don't keep going with hardness of heart. Now you see, the consequences of omitting meditation are very serious. They do lead, the lack of meditation does lead to hardness of heart. Why do the promises and threatenings of God make so little impression upon us when we come to God's house on the Lord's Day? Probably, in good measure, because we're failing to meditate throughout the week. Why are we so ungrateful to God for His blessings? Probably because we're failing to meditate about how many they are and how great they are during the week. Why do His providences and afflictions fail to produce godly fruit in our lives? Probably because we're failing to meditate why affliction is so good for us spiritually. Why do we fail to benefit from the Word and sacraments? Why are we so judgmental of others? Why do we so feebly prepare for eternity? It's all due to our lack of meditation, the Puritans would say. A mindless Christian will produce a spineless Christian. A mindless Christian will produce a spineless Christian. We must discipline ourselves to meditate if we would be strong Christians with a backbone. And yet so few of us spend time in meditation. I hope that my talk today will persuade you of how important this is, and that you'll examine yourself and you'll see that this is not just another insignificant means of grace, but it's a comprehensive method for devotion. Puritans called it an art, a biblical, doctrinal, experiential, practical art. And in that art, their theology was Pauline, it was Augustinian, it was Calvinistic. And its subject matter was drawn from the Scriptures, from the Book of Nature, and the Book of Conscience. To them, meditation was a treasure. What is meditation to you? Does it bring you closer to God? God made you a rational creature. He didn't make you to say, okay, I'm just going to let my mind go in all directions for selfish and sinful purposes and think about whatever I want to think about. You see, that's exactly how you become like the ungodly. The Bible says, for the ungodly, God is not in all their thoughts. One of the Puritans puts it this way: do you not have a God and a Christ to think about? And is not salvation by Him an everlasting glory worthy of your choicest thoughts? You have thoughts enough and to spare for other things, for worldly things, for the toys of this world, for base things. Why don't you have thoughts for God and the Word of God? Neglecting meditation is a sin. It should strike us with fear and sorrow. It's degrading to God to turn in our meditations from Him to sinful subjects. To let our minds wander, to indulge the lust of the flesh is offensive to God. Thomas Watson puts it this way: if the farmer meditates upon his land, and the physician upon his patients, and the lawyer upon his cases, and the store owner upon his goods, shouldn't you, Christian, be meditating upon your God and your Savior? Begin meditation today. Begin with just a minute or two in the midst of your devotions. Set aside the Bible. Don't quite pray yet, but meditate on what you just read. And then go to prayer. And see if it will not lead to great blessing for you in living a more personal, Godward life. Let's pray together. Great God of heaven, we thank thee so much for the gift of meditation, the art of meditation. And we pray that this talk may help us learn how to meditate better and to put it into practice and to pray that thou wouldst help us, each one of us, to meditate on things good and holy, things divine and scriptural. O Lord, help us in all that we do to be thoughtful, prayerful, meditative, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ through meditation, and that sin would become more exceeding hateful and grace more exceedingly gracious. Oh, let the things of God grow in color and in size and fill the horizon of our lives through meditation, we pray, and energize us to live wholly and solely for thee. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.